Good evening. It's so good to see everyone here tonight. We appreciate the presence of all. We're glad that you've come to be with us. And I invite you to take out your Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 32. Beginning in verse 3 will be the first passage at which we will look this evening. Job chapter 32, beginning in verse 3. Hopefully you've turned in your Bibles to Job 32 and verse 3. I want to begin tonight by asking a kind of a personal question. Thankfully you don't have to reply out loud. But have you ever had an argument with your spouse? No, we've never had an argument, right? Most people would admit that they have, but I've known of a few couples who would say, no, my wife and I, we have never had an argument. Well, what do you have? Discussions? Conversations, passionate brainstorming about things that we disagree on. Well, those are arguments in my book. And I think sometimes we have a similar sort of attitude when it comes to this idea of debate. Have you ever had a religious debate with someone? No! We have discussions, right? We have conversations. We have passionate brainstorming about biblical things upon which we disagree. Well, there's a lot of debates in the Bible, and perhaps the most famous debate that we find is that between Job and his three friends. And what's amazing to me as we consider this discussion, this religious discussion, this religious debate between Job and these three men, is that there are so many applications that can be made to us. And what Job's conversation with his friends teach us about having a religious discussion with someone, what to do and what not to do. For this debate and for this book, the question being considered was, has Job sinned? And in a more general sense, do the righteous ever suffer despite being righteous? I've had a couple of occasions here in the past couple of months to study the book of Job again for a couple of different reasons. And what's been impressive to me as I've studied the book again, this is one of my favorite books. I think there's so much that we can glean from it. But something that I've seen more and more clearly the more I study this book is how handily Job wins the debate with his three friends. That doesn't mean that he was right necessarily, although I think in this case he mostly was. But it sure is easier to win if you are right. And as for Job's friends, the responses that he receives from them get more and more heated as the book goes on. They include more personal attacks on Job the man and less attacks on the arguments that Job is making, to the point that by the end of the debate, one of his friends starts to make stuff up in the case of Eliphaz. The responses get shorter and kind of more angry in the case of Bildad. And in the case of Zophar, for the third round of speeches, he doesn't even respond at all. He just kind of sits over there and pouts. And what they really rely on, Job's three friends, is this idea of tradition. The tradition argument, that this is the way things have always been, and this is the way things are now, rather than making specific application to Job's situation. What we see with Job is just the opposite. His speeches get longer. He becomes more confident that he is right. He believes that what he is saying is right. And he has not heard anything from his friends to make him think otherwise. By the time we get to the end of the debate between this one man and these three, we see that Job has clearly won. In fact, this young man, Elihu or Elihu, depending on how you want to pronounce it, he scores the debate clearly in Job's favor. If you look there in Job 32 and verse 3, it says, also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused. Against Job's three friends, Elihu's wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. He sees there's no answer here. And in fact, he speaks to them beginning in verse 10. Therefore I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. He says, I heard everything that you said, and Job won this discussion. And Job seems to know that he has won. And the friends confirm it by their lack of response to his final challenge in the 24th chapter in verse 25. He says, bringing together his argument, he says, now if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? Elihu takes up the clause, but the friends are done. Bildad offers a weak, short, indirect rebuttal, kind of throwing up his hands, and that's about it. But it's not just a matter of pointing out that Job wins this debate. Is there anything to be learned from this debate about our interaction with those with whom we disagree religiously? I believe that there is a great deal to be learned. And I want to point out tonight 7 lessons of religious discussion from Job. And I don't want this to be just an intellectual exercise saying, isn't this cool what Job did with his friends? I want this to be something that we take out with us to the world. If we are not having religious discussions, if you want to call them that, with our friends and neighbors from the Bible, what are we doing? This is something that should apply to every single one of us. Every single one of us who have people who are not Christians in our lives, every single one of us who come in contact with the world on a daily basis, we need to be prepared to give an answer. But not just to give an answer, to give an answer in the right way, understanding what is most likely to bring someone to the truth. So here are 7 things that I want us to take with us tonight that we can use tonight and tomorrow and in the weeks ahead as we talk with those with whom we disagree. First, if a vital question has not been answered in our dealings with someone, keep asking the question until it is. If a vital question has not been answered. Now, if it's some piddly little side rabbit trail and they've not answered that question, well, who cares? But if it is something that is vital, if it is something that is important, if it is something where our belief system rises or falls based on it, we better very well answer it. And they need to be able to answer it as well. Job does a great job of saying, okay, I will acknowledge what you're saying, but we need to come back and look at this. You have not answered me here, and I'm going to keep saying this until you do answer me. What was it that Job hammered away on that ultimately wins the argument for him? It was the prospering of the sinful. Job himself was convinced that the common thinking of the ancient world was wrong, that if you're good, God's going to bless you 100% of the time, and if you're bad, God's going to punish you 100% of the time in this life. He was convinced that that was wrong because he looked at his own life and he said, wait a second, I'm righteous, and yet here I am. I'm suffering more than anybody I know, anybody I've ever heard of. Job was convinced by that, but his friends weren't. His friends just assumed that there must be some secret sin with Job that Job wasn't telling them about. And so in order to convince these friends, Job has to point to something that is more apparent. He says, look at the world and you see some people who are unrighteous, see some people who are wicked, and you know and you see that those people sometimes prosper. And sometimes they prosper their whole life until they die, and yet God does not punish them in this life. And he says, if that is true, then it stands to reason that the righteous can also suffer in this life. And he keeps coming back to that time and time and time again. So finally, Zophar, one of these friends, relents just a little bit to Job in Job chapter 20. Job chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. Zophar replies to Job, He says, "Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment?" And Zophar goes on to describe, look, okay, I will admit that sometimes the wicked seem to prosper for a little while, but everybody gets their just rewards in this life, and it's going to happen even if they prosper for just a little while. So what does Job do? Does he say, well, thank you for acknowledging that. I guess we can go on from that point. No, he drives a wedge right there at what he has admitted, and he gets right back to the issue. In chapter 21, he's going to hit it again in verses 17 through 21, and he says, no, we find the wicked prospering. And sometimes they go their whole life, verses 27 through 34, and they give it on to their children, whatever it is that they've prospered, and we don't see them suffering until the day that they die. And Job is not going to let this point go by the wayside. I think for myself, sometimes I have allowed far too often in my discussions with people is letting someone go, letting someone ride off the hook to where they ask me a question and I'll answer that question, and instead of us talking about that, we just move on to whatever's next. Or they'll ask me a question and I'll answer the question that they have for me, and we just go on to whatever's next instead of settling, what does this passage say? What does this passage teach? Or you have not answered me on this question. And until you do, well, there's really nothing more for us to talk about. We need to figure this out right here. That's what Job does. And I think we need to do more of that when it comes to our interactions with other people. Sometimes we need to hold people's feet to the fire, metaphorically. What does God mean here? And if this is true, what is it that you and I need to do about it? Secondly, I think we learn from the book of Job that personal attacks will likely come in our discussions with other people, but those personal attacks don't prove anything. We see that the friends do more and more of this as the discussion goes on, most notably in Job 22. Eliphaz finally takes up the case. Job says, if I have sinned, point it out. You know me, you know my character, you're around me all the time, you're my closest friends. If I have sinned, you would know it. So if I have sinned, point it out to me. And the friends don't do it, and they don't do it. And finally, Eliphaz takes up the case here in chapter 22 and verse 4. Now, what he says is ultimately not true. He's making this up. But he's going to attack Job and attack him pretty harshly, beginning in verse 4. Is it because of your fear of him, fear of God, that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? How sarcastic he's being there. He's saying, oh, I guess you're being punished just because you fear God so much. That makes a lot of sense. That's what Eliphaz is saying. Ironically, that was kind of what was happening. Verse 5, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and abundance of water covers you. He says, you have sinned, Job. You have neglected the poor and the needy and the widows, and you've not cared for them like you should. And Job comes back in the 31st chapter, and he says, man, that's not true. I have. I've taken care of my own servants. I've taken care of the poor and the orphan and the widow. I've taken care of all of these. And you know from my life that that's true. Sometimes we're going to be attacked personally as well. But we need to know that that doesn't prove anything. And we don't need to be baited into missing the point. What I find impressive with Job here is in chapter 24, after this harsh rebuke by Eliphaz in chapter 22, in chapter 24, he gets right back to the heart of the issue. And he says, you said all that about me, but the wicked still prosper. and it doesn't change the argument. Whatever you say about me, it doesn't change that fact. Here not too long ago, I had an online email correspondence with a gentleman who believes that Jesus is not God, merely a God. And part of our discussion hinged around this idea that Jesus was the Son of God. And what he said in regard to that phrase was, Son of only means one thing. Now that was all caps, so I assume that he was yelling at me. Only means one thing, one who receives or gives life to another. And so he says, based on that, if Jesus is the Son of God, then he must be the creation of God. Well, how would you answer that? I said, well, son of can be used figuratively to describe one who possesses the characteristics or qualities of another. And I say, we see that in the Bible. James and John were the sons of thunder. Did thunder create them? Jesus calls the unrighteous Jews the sons of the devil. You are of your father, the devil. Did the devil create them? Well, the next email that I received from him was not very pleasant. He says, among other things that I cannot share with you, he says, wow, are you confused? He actually says, wow, are you're confused, but whatever. This tells me volumes about your very limited knowledge of the Bible. He goes on to give a different argument, but he says, but I am sure I won't get a response because, well, there is none you can offer. We discussed some, the Greek text, and he says to me, please stick to English. Keep away from Greek. You are seriously removing any shred of logic I thought you possessed during our initial conversation. And he finished with his email with this send-off, so much you have to learn. I don't know if that's a quote from Yoda or what, but so much I have to learn. Well, I wrote him back, and I said, you still haven't answered what I wrote to you. You know what? Okay, I'm an idiot. Maybe I am. Some of you probably think that I am. But that doesn't change the fact that he didn't answer the argument. Don't allow these attacks that may come to goad you into allowing someone to miss the point. Because it's ultimately not about scoring points with people. It's about saving souls. And if we are goaded into losing our temper, if we are drugged down into the mud with someone where we start throwing it at one another, if we allow these personal attacks to make us merely back off and say, well, I won't have anything to do with that person, we allow them to get off the hook when it comes to the truth. To miss the truth. To miss the opportunity for them to see the truth and go to heaven. Now, I'm not saying that you need to sit in there and take it while somebody cusses you out. You need to respond in the right way to that. And sometimes we have to shake the dust off our feet. We don't need to cast pearls before swine. But do not be goaded into allowing these personal attacks to allow us to miss the big point of what's really important. Okay, those are two very important. Let's move through the rest of these seven a little more quickly. Number three, we need to be prepared. Ongoing debate can separate even close friends, so make the topic worth it. Especially if this ongoing discussion is over a specific application in someone's life. We need to make sure that the topic is worth continuing to argue and debate about, or if it's worth arguing to begin with. If we go to Job, the second chapter, we see that Job's friends, as they're so often called, were really friends. I have read a lot of commentators who put friends in parentheses as if these men didn't really care for Job, as if they didn't really have a close relationship. That's not what I see in this text. If you look beginning there in verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, well, the text calls them his friends. Each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. That's what friends would do. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him, and they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Those are true friends. How do I know? Verse 13. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. How many friends would you do that for? These were true and real friends. And by the end of this discussion, there was so much contention, there was so much anger between these men. We're going to go through what they went through. It better be worth it. What does that mean for us practically? Personality conflicts are not worth it. That person just rubs me the wrong way. Well, you can talk to them about that, but you better be careful. Recreational activities and loyalties, also known as sports, are not worth it. Philosophies of schooling and what I'm going to do with my kids and you're going to do with your kids are not worth it. Personal finance models that go beyond the basic biblical principles that we have are not worth it. And you know what? There are a lot of Bible issues that are not worth it. What is the old example that is used from days past? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Who cares? A lot. But it's not worth losing our brethren over it. Neither are more real debates, like how the deity and humanity of Christ interacted and coexisted with one another. That's above my pay grade. So what I'm asking us all to do is pick our battles wisely. I love to debate, and I love to win. But sometimes it's just not worth it. My sister's in the audience. She laughed at that. I've won a lot in my life. So, when we talk about a debate over religious things, it's not just about winning. It's about what's true. It's about what's right. And that's where we need to make sure that we are picking our battles. Number four, I think this is very important. Tradition is hard to overcome. What was the primary argument used by the three friends? Well, we've already said it was tradition. This is what we know to be true. This is what has been handed down. And I think perhaps when it comes to our discussions with other people, this is the point that sometimes we forget more than any other. Have you ever thought to yourself, this is so clear, why can't they see it? Well, because they've been taught their whole life something different. And they're at home thinking to themselves, this is so clear, why can't they see it? Tradition is very hard to overcome, and it's hard to overcome with our brethren, and we need to remember that. But it's also hard to overcome with our friends in the religious world. Change, even good change, to what is right, to what is better, to what is true, rarely just instantly happens. Change takes some convincing. Change takes some patience. And certainly we see this with the friends. Bildad in Job chapter 8, in verses 8 through 10, here's the argument for him. He says it's not just about what we say, Job. He says, for inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. He says, I'm going back multiple generations here. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. He says, we haven't been on earth very long. We don't know very much. Look at the tradition of those who are older and wiser, who have been here before. Verse 10, will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? He says, look at tradition. What we know to be true is that you're blessed when you're righteous physically on this earth, and you are punished when you're unrighteous. That's what tradition tells us. Well, should we look at tradition? We should. It's a good place to start. People are older and wiser sometimes. But know when it comes to overcoming tradition that is wrong, we're not going to overcome it merely by the strength of our argument. That's not what's going to do it. What's going to do it, oftentimes, if it's going to be done, is God's Word, is God's authority, and then a softening of their heart that says, you know what, maybe I could be wrong about this. And a softening of our heart that says, I'm willing to examine my position to see if I'm wrong about this as well. That was the case with the friends, wasn't it? It took God speaking from the whirlwind and telling them that Job was right and they were wrong for them to ultimately repent of the things that they said to Job. If you go to Job 42, verses 7 through 9, we see how this all finishes up in the debate. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, Job 42 and verse 7, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly or your disgrace," maybe your translation says, "because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now that's pretty tough. It's pretty tough to go to Job and say, you know what, I can't even pray to God on my own. I need you to pray to God for me that I might be forgiven of the things that I have done. I have not spoken what is right in all of these pages of debate that we have recorded for us. And I'm going to offer this sacrifice to God. Pray on my behalf. That's eating some crow, isn't it? Why were they willing to do it? Because it was what God told them to do. Verse 9, "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job." What does that mean for us? God is not speaking from the whirlwind in a literal sense today, but we do have God speaking, right? And so I might have a brilliant illustration, I might be able to have a commanding argument, I might be able to use man-made theories of rhetoric in order to win the argument, but if I want to change somebody's heart, I need to appeal to the Word of God. I need to bring my Bible to the table, open it up, and ask, what saith the Scripture? What does God say about this? And on any argument that I make, it needs not be, this is what I think, but this is what God says. Now, do you accept that or not? We need to appeal to God if that softening of the heart is going to happen. Number 5, it's better to be a minority in truth than a majority in error. We learned that from this debate, right? 3-on-1 didn't matter. When backed into a corner, it was the friends who changed their argument and admitted, well, yes, sometimes the wicked do prosper for a little while. Or in the case of Eliphaz, he outright lied and said, "Job, you have sinned, and this is what it is," when that wasn't really the case. And God ultimately declared that Job was right and the friends were wrong. Because God is the one who gets to decide who is right and who is wrong. And we can vote all we want to, and that doesn't change. The event that's taking place this week at the Civic Center is called Stand with Jesus. And that is exactly what we need to do. We need to stand with Jesus on whatever it is. Because He is the majority by Himself. He is what is right. And we need to stand with Him. And you know what's funny? Majority opinion changes, doesn't it? I find it interesting when I read in commentaries and so forth, when it's not on issues like the meaning of a specific Greek word or that sort of thing, but when it's opinion matters, the majority of scholars take this position. Well, that's a pretty good starting point, but what did the majority of scholars believe 100 years ago? Probably something different. What did the majority of scholars believe 500 years ago, or 1700 years ago, or 2000 years ago? Majority opinion changes, but truth doesn't change. And the majority can tell us that homosexuality is okay with Jesus. The majority of the religious world can tell us that Jesus hates religion. The majority can tell us that a fetus is not a human life and that Christians who stand for the truth are filled with hate. But that doesn't make it true. And the majority can tell us that contemporary praise worship is what pleases God and what brings people in, and that baptism is not essential for salvation. But my question is, what does God say? And that is where I will stand. Number 6, we need to be prepared for people to walk away. But that doesn't mean we haven't accomplished anything. How do I know? Well, because people walked away from Jesus when His words became too hard for them to accept. I've tried to keep everything in the book of Job, but I want you to turn to the New Testament with me just one time, to the book of John. John, the 6th chapter. In verse 60. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, "Now, wait a second. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want to be too harsh about this. Now, we can figure this out. Don't leave. Don't go anywhere else." Jesus asked, "Does this offend you?" And then He hits them again. "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before?" And then if we drop down to verse 66, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." Verse 67, "Then Jesus said to the 12, "Wait, you're not going to leave also, are you? I don't want you to leave." "No," He says, "do you also want to go away?" Now, He didn't say, "There's the door if you want to go," but that's pretty close. "Do you also want to go away?" Verse 68, "But Simon Peter answered Him." He heard these hard words. He knew they were hard to accept, hard to understand, but it didn't matter to him because he replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go but here. And I don't care how hard it is to accept, I'm going to accept it. And also we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "I can hang on to that truth. And if that is true, I can accept anything else that may come." When it comes to us, some are not going to accept the sayings of Jesus. And if it's because of us, because we have not spoken the truth in love, if we have sugarcoated the truth and deceived people, if it is on us that they don't accept it, then shame on us and we need to repent. But if in love we have shown them what is true from the Word of God and they do not accept it, that's going to happen. But our job is not to count up the sheaves. Our job is to plant the seed, water it as best we can, and let God give the increase in the hearts of men. And then finally this evening, number 7. I think all of this is incredibly beneficial, not just to those that we're talking with, but incredibly beneficial to us as well. Because discussion like this helps us to fully understand the truth, if the truth is really what we have, or exposes our error and or lack of understanding on the issue if we do not have the truth. And we need to be willing to talk to anyone about anything that pertains to the Bible, be willing to talk about the truth, so that we might truly know it as we should. When we talk about teaching, a lot of my undergraduate and graduate work was in teaching and teaching teachers and so on and so forth. And they say that this idea of clarifying your understanding is broken down well by this. If you want to understand something, study it diligently. If you want to understand it even better, teach it to someone else. If you really want to understand it, teach it to someone who disagrees with you. And I have found that to be incredibly true. And we can live in an echo chamber where everybody tells us that we're right and tells us what we want to hear, and where our traditions confirm this is the way things are, or we can take the truth to others because we believe it to be true and we have no fear of error. And we have hearts that are willing that if I am wrong, I will change because I want to be right with God. In this debate, we see that Job begins with some confusion. He begins with a lament. He begins at a very low place. He doesn't understand what is going on. But slowly, as the discussion continues, he grows more sure of his position. And as his friends come back with their arguments, he says, no, that's not right. And he knows that what he is saying is true. Quite the opposite with his friends. Eliphaz begins, and I've never seen someone with such confidence, some may say arrogance, in his position. Eliphaz begins, and I really think that Eliphaz didn't think this was going to be a discussion, didn't think this was going to be a debate. If you read his first speech, it's almost as if, Job, I'm going to tell you something, and you're going to know that I'm right, and you're going to change and repent over this secret sin that you have, and we can all go home happy. I really think that's the way he thought it was going to go. And Job comes back to him and responds and says, well, then why do the wicked prosper? And Eliphaz says, wait, I didn't really think about that. Before it's all said and done, Eliphaz is the one who's making stuff up to try and win, and he's the one getting set straight by God. Are you Job or are you Eliphaz when it comes to the argument that you're making? Don't answer that, because ultimately it doesn't matter as long as we are willing to admit it when the time comes, which whom we are. Because we can be on either side of it. We can think we have the truth and then find out that we don't. Or we can be unsure and then realize that yes, indeed, we have the truth. But it doesn't matter as long as we all, at the end of the discussion, at the end of the conversation, yes, at the end of the debate, accept the truth, whatever it might be. Pray for one another and submit to the will of God. Because that should be the goal of any religious discussion. I pray that this will be helpful to you as you go out and talk with your friends and neighbors. But most importantly, let me say that we need to emulate the friends of Job in this, that they came to speak with their friend. And we need to go and speak with our friends that we believe are in error, that we might bring them to the truth, or that they might show us that we were perhaps wrong about some things, that we might glorify God and come to know Him as He is. If you're here this evening and you don't know God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, study to show yourself approved. Find the truth and follow it, no matter what it might be. And if we might help you in any way in that regard, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.